I were to ask you now, can you name some of the 12s in the Bible? You wouldn't have just said the 12 apostles or the 12 disciples. If you've been here for the last couple of months, maybe even 3 months, you would have been able to say, yeah, there was another 12. And I hope that you've enjoyed it. If you have not been able to be here to hear all of the messages, you can go to our church website. And on the media page, Brother Darrell has all of the messages that we have preached in this series. And I hope that you'll get a chance to listen to those again and again. When my kids were young, when I say young, they were teenagers. And I guess I'm thinking this mainly because I remember it because I was saying it because Sarah was the oldest. She was going to go out on a date with a fella, I guess maybe for the first or second time. And I don't remember if it was me or if it was her mother. But one of us, and we weren't real thrilled about her going anyway. All right? I remember one time I came home and there was a fella that she was seeing, and he was just laid out on the couch watching television. I walked by and I looked at that and I went back and my wife was in the back of the house and I said, what's that boy doing on my couch? And she said, well, what's he doing? I said, he's laying on it, watching television. Well, where's Sarah? She's in the kitchen doing something. Well, what does it matter? I said, he don't need to be laying on my couch. And so she was going to go out on this date one night, and I think it was either me, probably me, or Deb. And this was the last thing we said before she went to get in the vehicle. Remember who you belong to. Remember who you belong to. I didn't expect my kids to be perfect, but I wanted them close. All right? We've had this conversation on numerous occasions. I probably allowed my kids to do a few things that some preacher's kids didn't get to do. But the bottom line is, you're still a preacher's kid. Remember who you belong to. Well, I think that if we were going to look at Malachi, that would probably be a good thing that Malachi would have probably said to these folks. Remember who you belong to. So the title of the message this morning is Honor God by Living Right. Honor God by Living Right. Well, Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets in our Bible. Now, let me just say this. He is not the last Old Testament prophet that lived. You may not really know who that is, but he's not found in the Old Testament. He's found in the New Testament. His name is John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so Malachi is the last one that we know about. He is the last one that has anything written in the Old Testament. And so when we think about the last prophet, God has a purpose for that. Not only is he the last one in the Old Testament in our Bible, he's also the last of what is called the post-exile prophets. Now, the last 2 weeks I have been preaching, or except Mother's Day, the last two messages on the other 12, I preached on Haggai and Zechariah. Those men were post-exile prophets. But they lived about 100 years before Malachi. And so while their lives may have maybe crossed each other, he did not really preach until many, many decades after these men. And so I want you to get some dates in mind this morning. Dating is a good thing for me to be able to visualize how things come about. How did we get to this particular place? Well, in 536 BC, and all of these are BC, by the way, Cyrus gives a decree because The Babylonians had conquered and taken a bunch of people into captivity. That happened first in 605, and the third one finally culminated in about 586. Well, in 536, the Babylonians, they were a thing of the past because the Persians had defeated them. And Israel was under the thumb of Persia. Well, immediately Cyrus said, we'll let them go home. We don't care if they live in here. You know, we just soon them be in Jerusalem. As long as they're paying taxes and not rebelling, I don't care where they live. And so he gave a decree in 536 BC. 50,000 left and went home. Well, when they got there, they began to work hard. And for 2 years, it took them. But in 534, the foundation for the temple was completed. But then they began to have some trouble. Their neighbors didn't like it. They began to get criticism. Apathy began to set in. And for 14 years, the work stopped. The stones are in place, but there's nothing going on top of it. Well, in 520, you've got two prophets that we've preached on previously, Haggai and Zechariah, and they motivate the people. You remember I told you Haggai's ministry lasted 4 months that we know of. Zechariah's lasted for decades. And so these men began to preach and the people got motivated. And in 516, they finally got the temple completed. Well, some decades passed. And in 457, another group, the Persians, say, we'll let some more people go home. And so about 1,800 men, along with their wives and their children, and if they had any servants, because you remember they gave them freedom to do commerce when they were in Persia. And so about 1,800 men, along with their wives, their children, and any slaves that they had, they all kind of went back. And we find that they're in a place where the people have really kind of become apathetic. Well, then, when these people get back, there's a man named Ezra that's with them, and he is called the scribe. And so Ezra begins to read the Word of God to people, and something begins to stir in them. And often what you'll find in the Bible, you'll find that when the Word of God is preached, that people get stirred with it. That's one of the reasons why this church has always made a big deal about the Bible, because it's the Word of God that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we will always make much of the Bible. And so Ezra began to read the Word of God to them, and the people got motivated. And then in 445, Nehemiah, the shortest man in the Bible, Nehemiah. Some of you will get that when you get home and you're eating lunch. Nehemiah, all right? Well, he was a politician. He was under the king Artaxerxes. And he was sad one day. And what had happened was there were people that had said, boy, Jerusalem just lays in waste. The wall is broken down. You know, the temple's there, but it's not really operating the way that it really needs to. And he got a burden about it. And Artaxerxes said, Nehemiah, what's wrong? And he told him, and he said, well, why don't you go back and do something about it? So Nehemiah, in about 445, he's appointed governor of Jerusalem. Well, he's called home for a short period of time. But in 430, he returns to Jerusalem, and he ultimately dies there. And then at about 420, we get to Malachi. And between about 420 and about 400, that's when Malachi is in his heyday. His name means my messenger. He is not really, I guess, well known as far as anything of his pedigree. We don't know if he was the son of a prophet. The only thing we know is that he was a messenger of God. And so we get to Malachi, which is really just four little short chapters. You could read Malachi in less than 10 minutes. And it is a great book to read. And one of the things that you will find when you read through this book is you'll find that there are two traits that are in the lives of the people. And as I'm looking at these two traits, as I'm reading through this book this week, all I'm thinking is, that's Christianity in America today. That's Christianity in Europe today. Now, there are certain places in this old world where Christianity is booming. On the westernized countries of Africa, Christianity is doing well. You've got some places in the Pacific, out near the Philippines, and in Korea, and in China, places like that. Those are doing pretty well. They're underground to a certain degree. But whenever you think about the flourishing beginnings of Christianity, they were under persecution then as well. As a matter of fact, it talks about that the church flourished under the blood of the saints. And so you have these Christians that are in these other countries. But when we think about Western Christianity, the countries of Europe and in America, our country, there's a lot of similarities with the times of Malachi. Two traits. Number one is formalism. Formalism, this is where you just go through the ritual. If I were to ask you, and let's say that I had a spell that I could put on you, all right? If I looked at you and I would say, tell me why you came today, and you were so mesmerized that you had to tell the truth, what would your answer be? My mother made me come. Why did you come today? I didn't want my neighbors to think bad of me. Why did you come today? There was nothing else to do. And you would have to answer honestly. That would be a pretty tough thing for a lot of us. Preacher, why did you come today? I'm the pastor. You think in those types of things, all right? There's just a ritual that you do. Do you not think that there are churches that are meeting this morning and the people are just sitting there thinking, tomorrow this is what I'm going to do. Wednesday this is what I'm going to do. Instead of disciplining their mind to think, what is God saying to us this morning? There's a formalism when you read through this. Are they going to the temple? Yes, they are. Are they giving sacrifices? Oh, yeah. But what about their lives? It's all ritual when it comes to religion. But there's a second trait that you find in this book. You find that there's a skepticism. I think it's six or seven times, and you can pick this out pretty easily in just a little quick read of it. Why don't I challenge you to do this? Why don't you take this book, take a pen or a highlighter, and as you go through and God makes an accusation against them, listen to their rebuttal. And they say something like this: wherein have we done this? How have we done this? And so they're being skeptical about what they're being accused of. And I think that both of those things really typify most churches in the West. Well, as we go through the things that have dishonored God, I want you to ask yourself this question. Was it just empty formalism? Or did some of these folks literally have a real relationship with God? There's some that do, and I'm going to show you that verse in a little bit. Were they skeptical about what God had told them that he would do? And then I want you to ask yourself, what about me? What about my family? What about our church? Are we just going to go through a Sunday morning, a Sunday night, a Wednesday night revival, or a Bible conference, or a mission conference, something like that? Are we just going to go through it as a formality? Are we going to really get into it? And I mean just throw our hats over the fence collectively so that we got to go get it. I'm afraid sometimes what we do is we just kind of go through the motions. And then sometimes we even doubt when God gives us a promise, we don't really believe it. And so as we go through six things that these guys are accused of, I want you to ask, am I guilty of these same things? The first thing I want you to look at is in chapter 1, and in verse 1 through 5, basically they are doubting God's love. If you begin to look at all of it, if you look at verse number 2, he said, I have loved you, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now, when you look at that, somebody may say, God hated Esau? Well, there's two or three ways to look at this, but let me just tell you how that I look at it. God blessed Esau in a certain way, but Esau was such a morally corrupt man that God took the blessing of the firstborn and allowed the secondborn to have it. So therefore God said, I've just loved Jacob with a great love. And somebody said, well, that's not fair that God loved one and God hated the other. Can I tell you this? Can I tell you that maybe God's love was so great that the way that he treated Esau would look like hate? But the thing that is most startling to me is, not only why did he hate Esau, but why didn't he hate Jacob? Can I tell you something? There's not a one of us sitting here or standing here today that deserves the love of God. Not a one of us. There's a story in the New Testament, and there's I think it's the Tower of Siloam, and it fell, and 30 people were killed. And you know what the message of that story is? It's the mercy of God that all of us aren't dead. Every one of us that are here today, we are wicked sinners. If you don't think human nature is wicked, look at Houston, Texas and Santa Fe High School 2 days ago. What would possess someone because he was interested in a girl, and she said, I'm not interested in you, which is basically a boy's life, all right? He just decides, hey, I think I'll shoot some folks. Can I tell you why I think this is happening now more, it seems as though, than it's ever happened in the past? Because God is nowhere to be found in society. We've taken God out of every public arena. We have people and they don't think anything about the Ten Commandments. But you know why older folks thought about the Ten Commandments? Because they knew that there was a judgment coming and there was a God that was going to deal with that, and you were going to stand before him, and if you murdered, get ready, because God's going to deal with you. 50 years ago, churches didn't even lock their doors. We lock ours 10 minutes after the service starts. You know why? Because there's godless people. And so these people doubted God's love. And God loved Jacob because he was merciful and because he was gracious. And so it's not that he hated Jacob or hated Esau, it's that he even loved Jacob. And yet they're doubting the love of God. Not only that, they're dishonoring God's name. We're not going to read all of it, but if you start at verse number 6 and go through the 9th verse of chapter 2, you'll see the various ways. He said, a son honors his father, a servant his master. And he said, if I'm your father, where's my honor? If I'm your master, where is my fear? Where's my reverence? And they despise his name. Do we not do the same thing? There's people that name the name of the Lord and they think nothing about saying Jesus in a derogatory way. That's your Lord. We ought to live by the song, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. I'm telling you, we ought to honor the name of God. A name ought to matter. I remember reading a story many years ago in Reader's Digest, and it was about a man that was an African-American farmer. And he sent one of his boys down to the feed store. And he said, I need to get some seed for my dad. And the owner said, son, what's your name? And he told him, and he said, are you so-and-so's boy? He said, yes, sir, I am. He said, okay. He said, here's what you need. And he had some men that was in the store there. And he said, why did you give that fellow some seed? He said, because I know his daddy. His daddy's name means something to him. He'll keep his word. Well, let me tell you something. God's name is to be revered more than anybody's name. But they're dishonoring the name of God. Not only that, but the third thing we see is that they were even cursing the covenant by not living up to it that God had made for them. Well, if you read through chapter number 10, you'll find around verse number 10 through 12, you're going to find that they were marrying heathen women. Now somebody says, what does that matter? And when I say heathen, I'm not talking race, I'm talking religion. Do you know when paganism began in earnest in the nation of Israel? When Solomon married foreign wives. To make those women happy, he began to let them have little pagan altars. And before long, it began to go and it began to flourish. And by the time we get to Malachi, they've had to go through all kind of trouble because God sent judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment because they had been worshiping pagan idols. They were spiritually committing adultery through idolatry. That's what the book of Hosea, which began our series, talked about. And so you've got these men that are marrying unbelievers. When I have young people talk to me and they say, you think it's okay if I date this person? My first question is this, are they a Christian? Somebody says, now wait a minute, preacher, I married an unsaved guy and he got saved and you know, and it's turned out great. That's wonderful. You're the exception, not the rule. You don't give counsel on exceptions. You give counsel on the Word of God. And God in His mercy may let that rascal get saved. But for every one that gets saved, there's 1,000 that didn't. And so when one of these gals come to me, oh, but he is so sweet to me. That's because he's trying to get you. All right? And when he gets you, you're going to think, where was that romantic guy? He's gone. The chase is over. All right? Don't marry an unbeliever. And I'd go so far as to say, don't even marry a believer that doesn't love God supremely. Some of the meanest people you'll ever meet are people that claim the name and know the Lord. And so they were marrying unsaved people. Not only that, but they were hypocrites in their repentance. Oh God, we're sorry, and then go back and do the exact same thing. And then quickly, they were divorcing their wives just because they saw something they liked better. Does that not sound like America? It's pretty cheap nowadays. When I counsel young people and they say, preacher, would you marry us? I mean, I really try to nail this down hard. I mean, I want you to know that it's not right to get married and then get split. And I understand we've got some folks that have gone through that. And God in His mercy has blessed you, and you just forget about that and keep going. But for somebody that is getting married, you ought to realize that God expects it to be one man, one woman for life. That's the plan and pattern in Genesis 1. And if that pattern gets broken, God can still use you, by the way. So I'm not getting down on you today. I just want to try to maybe help some folks that hadn't crossed that bridge yet. And so what were they doing? Well, I don't like the way she fried that egg. You say, oh, preacher, you're just being a little silly with that. Do you know that was happening in the Pharisees' time? I mean, sometimes you got men and they just not happy with anything their wife does. One guy got up one morning, his wife said, honey, you want some eggs? Yes, I do. She fixed him some scrambled eggs. He said, I didn't want scrambled, I wanted fried. Next morning, he gets up. She says, honey, would you like some eggs? Yes, I would. So she fixed him fried eggs. He said, woman, I didn't want fried eggs, I wanted scrambled. The next day, he gets up. She says, would you like some eggs? He said, yes, I would. So she fixed some scrambled ones and some fried ones. He looked at her and said, woman, you fried the wrong ones. The man just could not be happy with the woman that he chose. And so what did these men do? Yeah, she's old. I'm going to get me a younger model. And that's what happened. And God said, you're living like heathen, and you're cursing the covenant. Number four, they were questioning God's justice. If there's any being in this universe that's just, it's God. God does not do wrong. It is not in His ability to do wrong. You say, now preacher, God can do anything He wants to do. No, even God can't do some things. God cannot sin. You remember that. It is beyond the ability of God to sin. If He could sin, He would not be God. And so they said, we just don't know about God's justice. Not only that, number five, they robbed God's storehouse. Look with me at chapter 3. Beginning in verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. Now, what is an ordinance? It's just an ordinary principle that you are to live by. Moses had written certain things for them to live by. Everyday things. You act different than the heathen do. If you do what I tell you, you'll be blessed. Your family will be blessed. Well, live by those, or you've not lived by those everyday ordinances, nor have you kept them. But if you'll return unto me, I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But here we go again. But you say, wherein shall we return? In other words, we haven't even left. And then God says, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And God said, in tithes and in offerings. And he said, because you have not paid your tithes and given those offerings, you are cursed with a curse. For you have robbed me, even this nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, and pour out a blessing, and there will not be room enough to receive it. Verse number 11, he says, I will rebuke the devourer, and he's not going to destroy your fruits. And then in verse 12, all nations are going to call you blessed if you do right. How do people rob God? Well, when we don't give like we're supposed to is one way. There's a robbing of God, but can I tell you something? There's a robbing of yourself. When you don't give, God doesn't bless you. I really believe this, that if I'll be honest with God, I'll get better gas mileage. I believe that if you will honor God, I believe that your power bill will be less. You say, that's ridiculous. I don't think so. I've seen it happen. If I'll honor God, I can live better on 90% than I can on 100%. And there are people in this room today that can testify to that fact. If you don't tithe, God will get it some way. Have you ever thought, man, it just don't seem like that the paycheck goes where it ought to? And then all of a sudden you begin to give a little bit and it's like things get a little easier. I can't explain it other than to say God. Let me just say one thing about the little word storehouse in verse 10. There are people today and they say, now the church is not the storehouse in the New Testament. Well, let me ask you this question. What is? If there's a place to give, like there's always been, pray tell, what place is that if it's not the church? When you read the New Testament, you don't find about a parachurch organization that's on a parallel track with the church. I've known of people and they would take their tithes and they would send it to some guy on the television. I heard one preacher say, yeah, if you're going to do that, whenever you've got a kid getting ready to get married, call him and get him to come do the wedding. Somebody else said, next time you have a family member die, call old so-and-so on the radio and get him to come do the funeral. I'm telling you, the church is the storehouse of the New Testament. God has always had a place. He started that in the Garden of Eden. He said, Adam, where art thou? In other words, there was a place where they met. And after Eden, God met with them in the tabernacle. And after the tabernacle, God met with them in the temple. The temple is gone. You're the temple of the Lord now. And when God's people get together, it's at the New Testament local church. And we ought to not rob God. And by the same token, tithe so that we're not robbing ourselves. The last thing is this, very quickly, is that they were despising the service of God. The service of God. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been stout against me or strong against me. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said it is vain to serve God. In other words, they're looking at these other people and it seems as though they tempt God. We see that in verse 15. And they're even escaped from any judgment. And so therefore, they simply say this, it doesn't pay to serve God. But can I tell you that it does pay to serve God? Because see, God's accounts don't get settled at the end of the month. Oh, but there's a group of people that feared the Lord. Look at verse 16. Whole different group of people here. Smaller group, not like the majority of the nation, smaller group. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. In other words, they were meeting together and they talked with each other about the goodness of the Lord. And the Bible says that the Lord hearkened and he heard it. Let me tell you something. Every time you and I get together and we talk about God and talk about his goodness, God hears that. He hears it. And he said, he made a book of remembrance for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know, one of the things that ought to consume your mind, a great portion of your day ought to be thinking about God. What does God think about me doing this? What does God think about this deal? What does God think about me heading over to there, over to that place? What does God think about what I just said? And there ought to be something where we're thinking on the name of the Lord. And God said that in that day, verse 17, when I make up my jewels, I'll spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Is your faith simply formalistic today? Is your faith simply a ritual that you go through? Are you skeptical of the promises of God today? You're in one of two camps. You're either like that little small remnant in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, or you're like the rest of the nation, and they're just simply saying, wherein have we done this? Aren't we going to church? Yeah, but you're just, your commitment's just a little token commitment, just so people won't think that you're backslidden. I want you to see what God says in verse number 4, or chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And that day the Lord, or the day that cometh, shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. That's a pretty big consuming. Oh, but I hope you're in this camp right here, folks. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. What's the calf of a stall? What that is that's where this calf is put in a place, and he's just fed and watered and just blessed and just getting more and more and more and more happy. God will do that. But we got to make sure that we're thinking about the Lord. Our faith can't just be formalistic, and our ideas, and you know, we can't be skeptical about the promises of God. We just got to say, I'm just going to get into the work of God just whole hog. D.L. Moody made this statement, and I've thought about this on many occasions. He said this, a cloak of a false profession will make an awful blaze when God burns up the stubble. We have people that are probably on the roll of this church, and they have no heart for God whatsoever. They don't care what happens at this church on Sunday or Wednesday or any other time during the week. It's just at some point in their life, way back a long time ago, maybe they were emotionally caught up in something. But they don't have really a heart for anything for God. I mean, it's just something else comes up. Hey, let's go. We're in the age of grace. We are in the age of grace. But a grace that don't make you holy is a false grace. I believe that we've got members that are on the roll of this church that no more know God than the billy goat in the pasture next door to your house. They need to be born again. But there's going to be people and go, I made a profession. Oh, but if that profession didn't make a change, it's a false profession. Because the Bible tells us, if any man's in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things become new. If there's not a change, you got a problem. Let's stand together.